Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Remembering where we are in the story of Genesis, as we've been seeing this week by week, we come now to chapter 15. And we read these words. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Genesis 15 is a massive chapter. Not massive in length, it's only 21 verses, but massive in its weight and its importance. Now, all the Bible is important and weighty, of course, but some parts of the Bible and some chapters have more particular importance than others. And Genesis 15 is a chapter like that. Genesis 15 is one of those chapters that acts like an anchor in our understanding of redemptive history, an anchor in our reading of the Bible. Because God makes some very, very important promises in this text that are critical for us to understand. If God did not reveal to us these events in Genesis 15, we'd be very confused when we read the rest of Scripture. And that's why Genesis comes first, you see. We have to read this and understand what's happening in the unfolding drama of the rest of the Bible. If we didn't have Genesis 15, then reading the Bible would be a lot like coming into a movie, coming into a room when somebody is watching a movie and you're trying to figure out the plot, but you didn't see the beginning. And we all know how annoying that can be when somebody is asking you questions about the movie because they didn't see the beginning. Well, that's a lot like it is with Genesis if we don't understand chapter 15. We need to understand the plot. And thankfully, God has given us this text and He's preserved it in order that we might better understand His promises to us as His people, as we are the people of God. And we fit into this story, you see. Because here in Genesis 15 lies our spiritual heritage, loved ones, and also the promises of our inheritance given to us by our faithful covenant Lord. And so this morning, as we meditate upon these promises, as we think upon what this passage proclaims to us, we're able to see that although God's promises to His people often have a look that seems impossible, there's something that's just virtually impossible about them, nevertheless, we see that they always come to pass. And that gives us great comfort as we think about that. And so as we look at this passage this morning, let us think about the promises, the fulfillment, and the one who fulfills the promises. The promises, the fulfillment, and the one who fulfills the promises. So in the first place, the promises. Now notice that God promises Abram two things. Two things. Offspring and a land. Those are His promises. The first of these two promises begins in verse 1, where we read God saying in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great." Now, why is He saying that? Well, because of what happened in chapter 14, right? Remember what happened there when we saw this last week, when Abram goes and he rescues his nephew Lot, and he brings back all the possessions of Sodom, and he meets the high priest of the Most High God of Yahweh, Melchizedek, and he swears an oath to Yahweh as his covenant Lord, as his suzerain. Remember? And what did he do there? He had opportunity to enter into covenant with the wicked king of Sodom, but he didn't. He said, "How can I do that? I am in covenant with the Most High God. He is my suzerain. You are not my suzerain, O king of Sodom." And now we see what God is doing is He's coming to Abram and He's saying, "Abram, I am your shield. I am the one who protects you. You do believe the promise that I made to you earlier when I called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram, your reward shall be very great." And now He shows him what He's going to grant him. And yet Abram seems concerned about the promise of reward. There's a problem with it as far as he can tell. The problem was, of course, that Abram had no children. How can he have a great people when he has no children? He was old and advanced in years. And God, of course, intended for it to be this way. We are to read this text with the understanding that Abram's an old guy. He's impotent. And his wife is well past the period of menopause. We're to understand that as we read the text, that they can't have children. In fact, they're old enough to be great-grandparents. And so there seems to be a problem with it. Look, I don't have any kids. How am I supposed to have this great nation? How am I supposed to have this great people? And so he respectfully objects because it seems like this reward wouldn't be of much use. And he says, "O Lord God, the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. You have given me no offspring." In other words, because he had no son, and because it was pretty obvious to him that he wouldn't have a son being as old as he is, he'd have to adopt a servant, this Eleazar of Damascus. And this was probably something that was common in the culture of Abram's day. Something that you would do. You'd find a faithful servant in your house. You may have many servants. And you would say, "Well, this guy here, he's a good man. I'll pick him to be the heir of my house." And that's not what God has in mind. The Lord responds to Abram's concern in verse 4. He says, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And then He reassures Abram that He's going to do this thing. He says, "Look, just come outside. come outside. He says, now look up at the sky. And, you know, this is not a city that had so many lights that you'd only see two or three stars because all the lights from the city, you know, make everything sort of a gray haze as we're kind of used to in San Diego and Los Angeles. No, he looks up. It's kind of like when you go to the mountains or the desert and it's on a clear night and you can see just so many stars. And he says, number them, Abram. Now, boys and girls, have you ever tried to number the stars when you go on vacation and you're out camping and you see your dad says, look at the sky and see all the stars? And there's just millions of them. This is impossible. You can't number them. That's the point. He couldn't number them. And he says, that is what your offspring is going to be like, more than you can possibly number. And again, Abram, he's nearly 100 years old at this point. He's lived a good long life without children. And he probably resigned himself to never having children. And considering this, you know, we could probably sympathize with Abram a little if he had responded to the Lord's promise with a chuckle, you know, a laugh. Like, yeah, right. I'll believe it when I see it. And that's what we read, of course, of Sarah's wife doing later when she laughed. Yet, though it seemed impossible, and on some level probably a little bit crazy, nevertheless, it was the promise of the Lord. And Abram believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He took the word that was given to him and he said, yes, I believe it. And the amazing thing is that we see because he trusted the Lord and through faith alone he trusted, Abram was justified. Justified by grace alone through faith alone because of Jesus alone who would come later. And yet there's more. God didn't just promise him offspring. He also promised him a land to possess. Again, we read of Abram wanting some sort of reassurance that this will come to pass. And so he says in verse 8, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so God seals his promise with a solemn covenant ritual. He says, you want a guarantee, Abram? I'll give you a guarantee. Go and get a 3-year-old heifer. Go get a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he goes and he gets all of these things. And this ritual, you see, was not a sacrifice. It was a blood oath that a person would take when they were entering into covenant. And this was common in Abram's day. We talked about this last week. In Abram's day, when two kings or two rulers would come and enter into covenant with each other, there would be this solemn covenant treaty that would take place. Now, in our day, we're used to things like lawyers meeting. And out come the pens, and out come the documents, and lots of signatures, and you have to turn the pages over, and that's how treaties are made in our day. Well, in Abram's day, it was a little bit different. And what was communicated was a little more vivid than just the threat of being sued. What you'd have is you'd have animals be brought out, and these animals would be cut in half. There'd be blood, there'd be flies. It was disgusting. And he says, this is what I want you to do. You lay those animals out now, one aside from the other, and they'd be put in pieces. And then when those two kings, you see, they would explain the covenant, the conditions of the covenant, and the promises if the covenant was kept, and the penalties if the covenant was broken. All of that would be explained in this treaty. And then those two kings would say, okay, we're making the covenant. And the lesser king, the servant king, the vassal king, he would then walk between those pieces. Why? Because, you see, he would walk and say, if I don't keep this covenant, that is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be like that animal, cut in half. Dead, killed. And that's why you see back in chapter 14 that when we read about Chedorlaomer, remember, he went in and that's what he was doing. Those five kings that rebelled against him, he was going in there to cut them in half. They had broken the covenant. Well, you see, this is very common. And so Abram's saying, okay, I'll go get the animals. We're going to make this treaty. We're going to do this thing. But then the amazing thing is, is that it's not the vassal king that walks between the pieces. Abram was probably ready to walk between. But he sees this vision of fire and smoke, the representation of God that we see so often in the Bible. Fire and smoke that led the people through the wilderness. Fire and smoke in the temple, in the tabernacle. Fire and smoke. This manifestation of God, the suzerain king. He says, out of the way, Abram. I'm going to walk through. And he walks through the pieces. And you see, to Abram, that must have been amazing. Because the vassal king wasn't walking through, but the suzerain king was walking through. He was the one that made the promises. But now he's saying, if I don't keep my word, I will become like these severed animals. I will become like these dead things. I will be this. And the message communicated to Abram in the promise couldn't have been more strong. He was saying, I will take the blood oath. I, Yahweh, the Most High God, the suzerain king, the Lord, take the blood oath for you, my servant, my vassal. And so these are the promises made in the text. Offspring, land, sealed with this blood oath by Yahweh, the covenant Lord. But how are these things fulfilled? Well, the fulfillment. That's the second thing we want to consider. As the Bible unfolds, you see, as the drama goes on, we see these two promises being fulfilled. And the interesting thing is, now here's where we have to think a little bit. The interesting thing is that they are fulfilled on two different levels, you see. This is so important, loved ones. Remember, Genesis 15 is a massive chapter. It's an anchor. We want to get this right. If we don't, we make a mess out of the Bible later. These promises, people, land, are fulfilled on two different levels. We want to think about that. On the first level, we witness the fulfillment of these promises in the history of the nation Israel. Land and people, okay? In Genesis chapter 21, we read how the Lord finally gave Abram and Sarah a son, Isaac. Although it had seemed impossible that such a thing should happen, he did it. We read about the Lord visiting Sarah and causing her to conceive a son just as he had promised. Even though Abram was 100 years old, Isaac was born. And from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob came the 12 sons who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. And as the story progresses, as it goes along, we read that these descendants of Abram, they all end up in Egypt. For how long? About 400 years, just as God had promised. And they begin to multiply generation after generation so that they become huge. So large that the Pharaoh at that time is worried that these people are going to be a problem for him. So he puts them into slavery. And then what happens? God led them out of Egypt just as he promised. He brought affliction upon Egypt, the land that they served, just as he promised. This promise given to Abram, this promise that seemed impossible, was finally brought to pass, you see. Israel grew into this massive amount of people so that they looked as the stars in heaven. In fact, we even read of Moses reminding the people in Deuteronomy that the Lord had made them as numerous as the stars in heaven. The same language that God used to Abram. And we think, well, what impact that must have had upon Israel. I mean, they must have said, God's done it. He did the very thing that He said He would promise to do back to Father Abram. Here we are. And they must have been so assured as they went through the wilderness, right? They must have just been singing praises to God the whole time. They must have just been obeying Him and saying, well, surely we can trust Him. We can believe Him because after all, He's done it, right? They must have just been rejoicing and giving God praise and never doubting His faithfulness to the covenant that He made with Abram. Surely they trusted the Lord and had faith like their father Abraham. Right? Right? Not if you've read the Bible. What did they do? They go through the wilderness and they grumble and they complain. And they say, well, how do we know this God really exists? Moses has got to just be pulling his hair out. What are you talking about? What, he brings 10 plagues upon Egypt. He opens up the Red Sea and he brings you through. That's not enough. He leads us by day, by a cloud, and by night, by a pillar of fire. That's not enough. He brought to pass the promises that he promised to Abraham. And that's not enough. And you're worried he's not going to bring you to the promised land. You're worried that all this is just in your head. That maybe you've somehow psychologically convinced yourself of Yahweh, the invisible God. Do you see how we are, loved ones? And this is what we do. As pilgrim people, we're no different. God has promised. And we have even more than the Israelites. You say, well, I haven't seen the Red Sea open. You have even more. Because you have seen by this word of God, God bring to pass all of the promises that He has made to the fathers. He made this whole nation, Israel, and brought them into the promised land. Ah, the other promise brings them in, as we read in Joshua, that they said, finally, all of the things were brought to pass that the Father the Lord had promised to Abram. In Joshua 21, it said, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. Not one word of all the promise, good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And yet along the way, what happened to those pilgrim people? Many of them did not enter the promised land. Remember the book of Hebrews? Remember what it said? The book of Hebrews tells us very plainly that those who were not allowed to enter the promised land, quote, were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Not because they struggled with sin. Not because they were weak, but because they didn't believe. And that's the test for us. In fact, Psalm 78 tells us this tragic story and song describing how the Lord's anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God, the psalmist says, and did not trust His saving power. All God says to us is, believe My promises. Look at the picture of Israel. Look what I did. I told Abram I would bring him a nation. He had no children. I did it. I told him I'd bring him to a land. I did it. But now remember, I said there were two levels. That's just the first level. That's just the first level. There's a second level, a much more marvelous level to this fulfillment. As awesome as this fulfillment is in the nation Israel, that was only a picture and a foreshadow of a fulfillment far greater and far more wonderful revealed in the New Testament. And loved ones, here, if we don't get this correct, you will wind up with a bad theology and not understanding the basic flow of redemptive history. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Now, in making his argument against the Judaizers, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and not by works of the law. Well, Paul is careful to show how it is that one becomes a true descendant of Abraham. Now look at verses 7, 8, and 9 in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, just past 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Go eat popcorn, G-E-P-C. I still hear pages turning. Galatians chapter 3. In verses 7, 8, and 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Those are the words we just read. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What glorious revelation this is, you see. Justification comes through faith alone to the people of every tongue, nation, and tribe. And the promise given to Abraham goes out to all the earth. It's not just for the Jew. It's for all people, and it can only be received by faith. And this is so because of what Paul says in verse 16. Look, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Because you see, Christ is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the promises come to us. The law that was later given through Moses at Mount Sinai, 400 years later, could not change the covenant previously made to Abraham and ratified in blood. And that blood oath that the suzerain king himself took, that promise is fulfilled in Christ. So that, as Paul says in verse 29, look there, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Christ is the offspring, and for all those who are in Christ, they are the offspring as well. Could it be any clearer? Could it be any clearer to us? Not all of Israel, you see, is of true Israel. And Paul presses this argument vigorously, both in Galatians and in his letter to the Romans. The great number of offspring promised to Abraham was only foreshadowed in national Israel. Those that are truly his are those that, like himself, have faith. That is how the promise of offspring is fulfilled on a greater level. But what about the promise of the land? Should we go back to Canaan? Should we go back to this land? Should we send money over to Israel today so that they can build their land and shoot at the Lebanese and the Palestinians, even though there's Christians in Lebanon and Palestine? Should we do that? Many evangelicals are doing that. What about the promise to the land? What about that? Well, you see, that too was only a shadow. And it comes on a much greater level, and it's so clear in the Bible, how could we miss it? In just one of the many places is in Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn there or just listen. Give your ear, as we are people of the ear. Listen. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, or in this way, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is the United States of America. No, that's not what it says. A heavenly one. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, as He has prepared for them a city. You see, the promised land of Canaan was only temporary. It was not permanent. What is permanent is what awaits us and is infinitely greater than any plot of real estate on this present world as we know it. What awaits us is the new heavens and the new earth, our home. Israel received their promised land, and it was good. It was a good land. Remember when the spies went and they saw there's grapes that are huge, it's wonderful. You know, land of milk and honey.
And yet only two of them really got to enter, Jacob and Joshua and Caleb, and the new generation, because the rest of them were killed off because of their unbelief. But as good as that land was, it was only temporary. It died away. It was defiled. It faded away. And Peter says, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven for you. And like Abraham, loved ones, you and I, we look forward to it with hope. Now, I could say amen right here, and that would be good meditation for us this morning in that sermon. But you see, our consideration of Genesis 15 would be incomplete if we didn't think about and meditate upon the one who actually fulfills these promises for us. Because it gets even better. There's promises, there's fulfillment, and there's the one who fulfills the promises for us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed to Adam and Eve, the promised offspring of Abraham. It is only through Him and His suffering, pictured here in this curse upon these severed animals in Genesis 15, this blood oath. It's only through Him and what He became for us that we have these promises and we know they are sure. You see, Christ not only had to walk through those pieces and say, I promise Abraham, I promise, I'll become like that. He actually had to become like that, even though He didn't deserve it. Because the curse of our sin requires bloodshed. And He had to become a curse before the Father. He had to become the penalty of this blood oath. As God's wrath was poured out upon Him for not His sins, but for your sins and my sins. He had to become like one of these severed animals. That was the only way that the path to the tree of life would be opened, was through Jesus Christ walking underneath God's sword. You remember that sword that He placed at the east of Eden when He kicked Adam and Eve out? And He said, you won't go back to the tree of life now because you're sinful and defiled. And He placed cherubim there and this flaming sword that went every which way, right? A great barrier was placed between God who is holy and all of that for which man was created, the tree of life, and sinful man. Well, Jesus had to walk underneath that sword and had to be cut in two. His flesh was torn. His blood was shed so that that path was open, so that the curtain would be torn and ripped, so that we could enter into fellowship with the Father, so that we could eat freely of the tree of life, so that we could enter in with boldness and confidence and approach God in heaven as our Father, the great suzerain King. You cannot speak of God as your Father without coming through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's only through Him, you see, through the way of the cross, through what He has provided all by Himself and on His own, that we have great hope to the future. We don't just rest in the promises of God because God has said them. We rest in them because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so when you doubt the promises of God, where do you look? To yourself? To your level of obedience? To some mystical experience that you've had? You look to the cross and what God has done in Jesus Christ. And you see, when we think of that, loved ones, we don't need to ask God for any more assurance. We don't need Him to explain any further. He has told us all that is necessary. We don't need to ask Him to give us a guarantee that these promises that we will be raised from the dead, that we will live on a new earth, and it will be real and concrete and geographical and good and blessed, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. where we will enjoy the presence and the glory of the Lord. And we will see Christ. And we will enjoy life as it was meant to be enjoyed, without sin. Fully enjoying God's good creation, all to His glory. That is a reality, not some fuzzy dream. And you can be sure it's true, and that His promises will come to pass, because God has done His work in Jesus Christ. And so we can look forward, pilgrim people of God, even as you travel through this wilderness age, even as you experience suffering, even as you experience doubt, even as you experience heartache, that your home is in heaven and you will be there, for God has promised. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for what You have given us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your promises that You would give Abram a people and a land. Thank You that You fulfilled these things temporarily in Israel. And yet You have fulfilled them much more in Jesus Christ, as You have called for Yourself a people whom You have redeemed through Him. And we are the offspring of Abraham. And Lord, that You are bringing us as Your pilgrim people to our heavenly country. And so, God, give us, we pray, great hope as we look forward to that age, the age to which we belong. Work in our hearts, O Lord, an ethic that desires to bring You glory and desires to live for You, because You are our suzerain King. And what happens in this present evil age is not, O Lord, what matters, for it is not our home. But rather, O Lord, we seek to make others known, to know of the Gospel, and also, Lord, to bring them in to fellowship with You through the preaching of the Gospel. And cause our fellowship, we pray, to be sweet in this age as we move forward as a pilgrim people with hope. Lift us up, we pray, in our hearts to heaven. And may we sing Your praise and give You glory even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.